That's it. All right. All right. So we get to get into class four of our study of some of these hard questions of the Old Testament. My hope and prayer is that this has been a profitable study for you guys. You've been able to enjoy a class that kind of stretches us a little bit, that helps to kind of push us, I think, to learn in new ways, to look at some of the Old Testament, perhaps in ways that we haven't before. And so the question we had talked about for this class is this idea of is the Mosaic Law immoral, particularly compared to modern laws. And so hopefully you've been kind of thinking about that, particularly as we've been reading through Leviticus and Numbers. I know we haven't quite gotten to Deuteronomy yet, which talks a lot as well about the law. But we're going to look at that tonight. We're going to talk about the role of the law, both for in the Old Testament, as we've been talking about the sermons, but also what the law means to us. Is there a purpose to the law for us today? So we're going to kind of explore these ideas and maybe come up with some of the defenses we can talk about when discussing the law with others. But before we get too deep into that, let's go ahead and have a good word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity to study your word, to study your law. Lord, we know that there are so many verses that talk about the love of your law, that talk about the goodness of your law, about how it is life-giving, how it is enriching. And we pray that as we study your law, we see you reflected in it, that we are looking at your character, we are looking at your mercies that you have given. We pray that as we continue to study these things, that we are also preparing our defenses, that we are making sure that we are ready to give an account for what we have believed, that we are ready to defend your name, to glorify what you have said and how we act. We pray that as we study these things, we are willing to allow ourselves to be challenged, that we are willing to allow our preconceived notions to be challenged, and that ultimately we come to the text looking to find you rather than looking to find what we want, and that we're willing to allow ourselves to be changed by your law rather than seeking to change your law to fit us. We ask that you help us in this study to become more knowledgeable, to grow in your wisdom and your grace, and that we would continue to uplift your name in all that we do. We ask these things in your son's most holy and precious name. Amen. All right, so let's get into the discussion here. And this discussion is going to be a little bit, in some ways a little bit different than some of the ones we've had. There's going to be a little bit more bouncing between a couple of different questions here. But kind of the overarching question that we wanted to talk about is this idea of, is the Mosaic Law immoral? So what are some things you guys have been thinking about over the course of the week? There you go. God is good, thus the law has to be good. And in many ways, that really is a good answer to have, is that one of the things that we often seek to do, and we talked about this a little bit last week, is a lot of times we seek to put God into a box that we have defined the four corners and the four edges, and we've said that this is what has to be, and then we kind of try to cram God into that notion, into our understanding of things. And that's a very bad way of looking at the Bible, is trying to fit God into our preconceived notions, when instead we should be approaching the Bible with, okay, we believe that God is good. We believe that God is the source of all that is good. Let's let God define the box for us. Let's let God define who he is rather than us trying to kind of fit him into our what makes us feel comfortable. What are some other things we thought about this week in relation to this question? Is the Mosaic Law immoral? Yeah, so Tim brings up a good point. That's going to be one of the things that we talk about, is there are some things that we read in the Old Law that probably should give us pause, that we might read and we're like, oh, that seems kind of odd. There's mentions of slavery. There's mentions of killing, of capital punishment, of the destruction of nations. There are some parts in the law that when we look at it, we're like, wow, that seems odd. We don't allow that in even like secular society. Why would God allow these things? That's one of the things we're going to talk about tonight is, how do we deal with kind of these hard parts of the Old Law? How do we reconcile them to our understanding today? One of the things I will kind of go ahead and give the caveat of is that remember that current society is built on the bedrock of Christian morals and Christian laws. And so a lot of times when you see people claiming, oh, well, you know, our laws are so much better today than those of the ancients, part of the reason that most people don't acknowledge is that because most of our laws are founded on Christian ideas, are founded on biblical notions. So they're kind of arguing from both sides of the coin there. But we are going to talk about it because there are some things in the Old Law we might raise our eyebrows at. We might be like, oh, that kind of seems odd. What's going on with that? So we will talk about that in this class tonight. What are some other things we might have thought about? Al? Yeah, so Al brings up actually one of the very examples we're going to talk about tonight that kind of shows the influence that Christ has, but also in a way that the laws were based off of principles. We're going to talk about this idea of in the Old Testament, it seems like polygamy is allowed. Polygamy is not really portrayed as a good thing, but it's portrayed as allowed. And when Christ comes, he makes a clarification and he makes something clear. Now we're going to argue that he argues that it's been the case since the very beginning. So we're going to talk about that, that it does seem as if maybe some things have shifted from the old law to the new. What are some other things we saw? I think I saw Tracy's hand. Yeah, Tracy brings up a point that historians actually like to call chronological snobbery. That there is this concept that, you know, the inevitability of human morality progressing. That, you know, we are always more moral, we are always better, we have always improved upon those of our ancestors. And there's this kind of natural tendency to look back and kind of scoff like, aha, we have become so much wiser than them. We've become so much more impressive, so much more knowledgeable. And so it's clearly we have just become, you know, innately better than those who have come before. And you know, historians like to make fun of those people because it betrays their ignorance, really. So that's one of the things that, you know, part of that's in this play is that there's kind of this natural way of looking back at the ancients, be like, ah, you know, they were just ignorant. They just didn't know very much. And so, you know, naturally their laws were not as good as ours. Other thoughts and comments? I saw a couple of other hands. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, and that's, and it is funny because even, you know, most modern religions do not like the idea of animal sacrifice. Even modern day orthodoxy of Judaism doesn't use animal sacrifices. I mean, there's no, you know, Jews in Israel sacrificing rams anymore. They don't hold the same Day of Atonement rituals. And so yeah, animal sacrifice very much has kind of fallen out of vogue, and it is one of those things. And that's another thing that we're actually specifically going to talk about, is that there is some ways that the law has been fulfilled. And we're going to really concentrate on that term there, of the idea of the fulfillment of the law, where we might look at the old law and be like, okay, it seems like animal sacrifices were a really big deal. Why don't those exist in the new covenant? And part of that answer is going to be fulfillment, that idea that Jesus has come to fulfill the law. Other thoughts and comments that we've had maybe over the past week before we dive in? All right, so the first way that I would answer this question, I think we're all kind of circling around this, is that God has said that the law is good, and even in the New Testament, Jesus himself spoke of the law as a good thing. We're going to look at two key passages here. John, if I could get you to go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 19. And then, Dan, if I could get you to get Luke chapter 16, verse 16 through 17. So these are two fairly similar passages, but both of them talking about Jesus and his understanding and his relationship to the law. Now, before we define this, too, or before we dive into this, one of the things that's important to remember about the concept of the law, when the Israelites spoke of the law, we probably know that the word there is often called the Torah. And a lot of times you'll see the idea of the law and the prophets. Well, the way that the Israelites thought of that is not just like what we might think of, which is these 613 commandments that are given in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then the prophets, which are kind of the major and minor prophets. That was kind of their way of talking about most of the Old Testament, specifically the Torah and then what they called the writings. And for them, the law included not just the first five books of the Bible, but it also talked a lot about the history of Israel. To them, the law was more than just a set of commandments. The writings were more than just prophetic utterances on the law. To them, the Torah and the writings was this all-inclusive aspect of the Old Testament. And so for them, the law was more than just the commandments. It also included these narrative sections. And to them, the law was illustrated not just through the thou shalt and thou shalt not. The law was illustrated through the story of Israel, through their relationship with God. So that's one of the things to keep in mind as we talk about this, is that when the New Testament is talking about the law, it's talking about that inclusive idea of the entire relationship, the covenant relationship between Israel and God. That distinction is going to become a little bit important in a bit. So with that in mind, let's see how Jesus defines the law. John, if you will, Matthew 5. Thank you for that. All right, so Jesus gives a statement here that we probably heard this statement a lot, and we're like, okay, that makes sense. But he says, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. Now, we've just made mention of a couple of things that we do differently. We don't have animal sacrifices. We don't have certain things of the Old Testament. So what does Jesus mean when he's saying here, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill? And that until heaven and earth pass away, not one stroke, not like one punctuation mark of the law, will pass away. What does that mean? Yeah, so Dan brings up the reality that Jesus himself is portrayed, and we're going to look at Hebrews in a little bit. Jesus is portrayed as kind of the culmination of the law. All of these ideas that we talked about in Leviticus, of atonement, of the sacrifices, appeasing God, all of that is found in its fulfillment in Jesus. And so it's not that he's changing the law. It's not that he's getting rid of the law. He's completing the law. He's the culmination, the fulfillment of the law. So that's a big part of this. I think I saw Tracy. Yeah, so Tracy's actually kind of already previewing what we're going to look at in Luke 16, this idea that the gospel was not a change. The gospel was not plan B after the law, the plan A, had failed. The gospel was this continuation. The gospel was always a part of the plan. And so the law had not failed in some capacity. Jesus is not saying, you know what, forget the old system, let's get rid of that, you know, we're going to do something new from here on out. That's not the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They blend together. It's a shadow and the completion. Other thoughts on this verse before we get into Luke, which is kind of what Tracy just alluded to. All right, then Luke chapter 16, verse 16 through 17, if you would, Dan. All right, and I like that translation, for the law to become void. So what Jesus is saying here again is that this is not a change so much. This is not a restart. This is a continuation. The gospel is not repudiating the law. It's not saying that the law was a mistake, that the law was a mess up, and this is God's, you know, version 2.0 of the law. He's saying that this was always the plan. This was always God's pathway, was that the law was going to be really the way that Israel and those before Christ were going to be able to demonstrate their faith in God's promises. They were going to be able to depend upon God through this law. And so this law was really a foreshadowing of the mercy and grace that was to come through Jesus. So that kind of gives us an idea of particularly the New Testament. We, you know, probably would understand, of course, the Old Testament thinks the law is good. But Jesus himself is saying the law was a good thing. The law is not going to pass away. And notice he even says, until it would be easier for heaven and earth, it would be easier for all of creation to pass away than for the law to become void. And I really like that translation because, again, I would argue the law is still in effect today. Now, the law, as we're going to see, has been fulfilled. The law has been fulfilled through Christ, and so things are performed differently. But we still offer sacrifices to God. Now, our sacrifices are of a spiritual nature. Jesus himself is the sacrifice that that has been administered for us. But the sacrificial system of the Old Testament hasn't been canceled. It hasn't been done away with. It's been fulfilled. And that kind of helps us to kind of change our thinking a little bit about what the relationship for the old law is for us today. It's not that the old law is invalid. It's not that the old law is, you know, just some historical document for us to see. What we see is that it has become fulfilled through Christ. Now, one of the things that's argued commonly, even amongst the church actually, is doesn't Paul argue against the law? Doesn't Paul actually call the law like a lot of negative things, like the law was a bondage, that the law, you know, none were saved through the law? Doesn't Paul kind of himself say that, you know, we live under faith, not the law? How would you respond to that? That doesn't Paul argue against the law? Zane was ready to go. Zane's like, I got it. I know this one. Maybe. Yeah, I'll modify for the record. We'll be good. Yeah, so I'm getting a little concerned because, you know, my notes have the passages I'm going to go to, and Tracy and Zane keep jumping ahead to the passages I have. Now, Zane's in the same office as I am. I don't want to say that Zane stole the notes, but I'm not going to not say it, is all I'm saying. Yeah, Zane's exactly right. So he's bringing up this passage in Galatians talking about this idea of the law being a tutor. There's a lot of times where even amongst Christians sometimes there's this idea that, you know, sometimes maybe some groups like James are pitted against Paul, that Paul is really against the law, that he's all about faith, he's all against works. Remember that Paul is arguing against a specific concept. Paul is fighting against a misconception and really a false gospel, as he's going to tell to the Galatians, of this idea of salvation through being Jewish. Salvation through possession of the law. Salvation through you have to keep the works of the law in order to be saved. And so what he is trying to demonstrate to both the teachers and those who are being misguided is that, no, that's never how the law worked. Even from the beginning, that's not how the law worked. Go ahead and turn over, if you will, to Romans chapter 3, which really, to answer this particular question, the easiest or the best thing to do would be to go through the whole book of Romans. I'm not going to be able to do that in one night. But this is really one of the main things that Paul's discussing in the book of Romans, is this idea of the law and the culmination of the law through Christ. So Tim, if I could get you to read Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 23. and then Corey, I'm going to get that right one of these days. Corey, if I can get you to read Romans chapter 7, verse 7 through 13. And Tim, whenever you get there, to Romans 3. So Paul, throughout this book, is making the point that even the Law and Prophets itself, and even these writings itself, didn't say, this is what saves you, is you perfectly keeping the law and you doing all these things, and that's what's going to save you. As we talked about in Leviticus, what was saving Israel was God. God was their Savior. Faith in Him was what was going to be saving for them, and the law was given so that they might live as a saved people, that they would keep this covenant relationship with God. And even again in verse 31 at the end of the chapter, Paul says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So Paul is not arguing against law. He's not saying the law was a bad thing, but he's arguing against the idea that possession of the law imbues righteousness on you, that you are made righteous by your keeping of the law. And that's really what we've been talking about on our Sunday morning class about grace, is that that's not what gives you salvific power. What saves you is faith in God. And even the Old Testament points towards that reality. There's a lot of times, as we'll see in the prophets, where the prophets are going to say, like, you guys are really good at keeping sacrifices, you're really good at keeping festival days, but you are not a saved people. You are not a people who has been transformed by the mercy and grace of God. You keep all the religious laws, but then you turn around and you're ungrateful, you're unmerciful, you're abusing the poor, you're dismantling all of the good things of God. So that's what Paul is really arguing against, and that's what he's pointing forward. And then he continues that in Romans 7, verse 7. All right, so what is Paul arguing in these verses? What is he trying to make clear to his, particularly his Jewish readers here? Yeah, his claim here is not that the law was the problem. The law identified the problem. The problem has always been sin. The problem, though, is that if all we are holding up as our proof of salvation is, well, look how good I've kept the law by itself says you're guilty. You committed once against the law. You are fallible. You have failed the point of the law. Even one stroke against the law means that you are guilty if that's your definition of salvation. And so Paul is arguing not that the law was unholy or evil, but that it was incomplete without the salvation of Jesus overcoming sin. The law identifies the problem. The law makes clear sin is unholy, that sin is wrong, that it is a separation from God. But the salvation comes through Jesus. The salvation comes through the grace and mercy of God. So Paul is not arguing against the law. Paul doesn't somehow pit the law against the New Testament and say, well, the law was bad. He says the law by itself is insufficient. That's going to be the same argument the Hebrew author makes, that the law is fulfilled in Christ. So now that Christ comes, if all you're trying to do is the law without the power of Christ, yeah, that's not going to work for you. The law is insufficient without Christ himself. Thoughts and comments on that point, on the idea of Paul arguing against the law. All right, so then the other common objection that's sometimes brought into this, and I'm hoping we have enough time to get through some of this, but the other common objection comes is that, okay, well, if the law was good, didn't Jesus change the law? Especially in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't Jesus basically say, you know, this is how it used to be, but now that I'm here, we're changing things. You know, you've done things differently, now we're coming, I'm going to fix all the mistakes. Doesn't Jesus change the law? How would you respond to that claim? Yeah, I think that's a really great way to put it, is that Jesus is not challenging the law. Jesus is challenging people's interpretation of the law. He's challenging particularly the Pharisees' misinterpretation of the law. And that's one of the things that he's going to talk about. Actually, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 19, this is a really good example of this, where the Pharisees, remember, the Pharisees are very well trained in the law. They're trained to memorize a lot of the portions of the law. By the time they're, you know, 13, 14, they've memorized the Torah. They know these laws back and forth. They were the interpreters. They were the teachers of the law. And so when they come to challenge Jesus, I mean, they come, they've done their Bible study. They've done their Torah study. They're ready to bring up these verses. And so in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, it says, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So how does Jesus respond to this question of the law that the Pharisees bring to him? Yeah, so he actually doesn't go to the passage they're bringing up. I mean, they're quoting from the Mosaic Law. They're quoting an idea from the Mosaic Law. He doesn't go to the law. He doesn't go to Deuteronomy or Numbers or Exodus. He goes all the way back to the creation account. And he says, this is not the way. This is not how God created things. You know how God created things. You know these verses from Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus almost redirect the question, not going to the law, but going back to the creation account? Why would he do that? Yeah, so the Pharisees are kind of looking for that like wiggle room. That like trying to understand, okay, like here's like what the law specifically says. Is there a way to kind of work our way around it? What Jesus does is Jesus goes back to the very principle of the law. And he says, let's get this down to the basics. Let's get down to the real root issue of this. And the real root issue is that God has created something in marriage. When God joins a man and a woman together, that is an act of creation. Do not try to break something God has created. And so he's taking it all the way back to the principles of this. And that's an important concept for us to understand, is that when Jesus is redefining things, when Jesus is discussing these things, Jesus goes to the principles, which makes sense because he is the Word himself. He knows those principles very well. He goes to the principles of the law. And those principles are the things that he's saying that's never going to change. God himself does not change. The character that he exudes does not change. Now, the fulfillment through Jesus is going to mean that we manifest these principles differently. But God has not changed. And Jesus is trying to illustrate that to the people, that the principle that God set forth from literally day six, that's the principle that he's intended for people. Now, notice what the Pharisees say. The Pharisees then bring up, okay, well then, how come Moses gave us a command for divorce? And I think Jesus' answer there is very revealing for some of the things that are going on with the law. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. What does that verse tell us about the law? Particularly the Mosaic law itself, those commandments. What does that tell us about the law? Okay, so it kind of brings up the idea. What do you mean by that? Before I speak for you there. I'm sorry if I put you on the spot. I just didn't want to misrepresent what you were saying there. Yeah, okay, so maybe instead of the word, because that word exception was the thing that was tripping me up there. But really, I think what you're actually describing is kind of a concession to human weakness. And that's actually kind of the point that we want to drive here, is that that's what Jesus says is going on here, is that as a concession to your weakness, as a concession to the hardness of your heart, God has permitted this. Now, why would that be? I think I saw a couple of other hands that were talking about this, but why would God give a concession to the people at this time? Why does he kind of seem like he's saying, okay, and I think the term was brought up, winking at ignorance. Why is that going on here? Yeah, so Tracy, I think actually both of those answers kind of bring out the point that I'm trying to bring here, is that the law was, and this is sometimes a word that's misused, but law is condescending. The law is God reaching down to where the people are. And this is what we're going to look at in the last couple of minutes, is that there are some parts of the law that to us look very strange, that us 3,000 years later look very odd. But remember that things occur in a context. The law is not just written for us 3,000 years later in America to have all these benefits of, you know, the shadows of Christ and the foreshadowing. It was also written to a specific people in a specific time in a specific context. And so part of what's going on here is that the law is reaching the people where they are. And so one of the things that helps us to understand the law is to look at it from the cultural context. And as Tracy points out, this idea of the concession of divorce, it wasn't, you know, hey, whenever you get a chance, go divorce your wife. It was actually protection against the weaker people. It was protection for those who could be harmed by this action. As we talked about, that's a very consistent theme of the law. Yes, ma'am. So you had to bring up one of those questions that kind of gets at the, yeah. That's one of the tough questions that isn't, that is debated about this meaning, is that is there significance to Jesus saying that Moses did this instead of saying, you know, God has given this command? There's people who have argued both. There's people that have argued that, oh, well, this means that, you know, that command was kind of Moses interjecting a human thing, that that was a moment of human weakness. I don't like that argument. I don't think that's very accurate. I think that misrepresents Moses' position as the lawgiver. I don't think Moses operated independently like that. So I think he is specifically, I think Jesus, the reason he says Moses specifically is he's calling on, like, you know who the forefather of this is, you know who the lawgiver was, like, you believe this is because this was Moses. That was a point of pride for the Israelites, is, you know, we've kept this law all the way back since Moses. And what he's kind of drawing the contrast is that, yes, Moses, that is way too soon. He's drawing the contrast that, yes, when Moses gave you this law, this was a concession to your weakness. But my point is that before Moses gave this concession and before this law was written, there's been a principle that should have been honored all the way through this, of God honoring marriage, of God creating marriage. So yes, there was a concession to human weakness. There was a concession for protection for people. But what you should have also been valuing is the principle that God's had the entire way. Yeah, absolutely. And so that's one of the things that, I believe to my understanding, until that point, God doesn't give an indication of marriages really separating, as until his discussions about these in the Mosaic Law. And I'm going to have to come to grips with the fact that we're going to have to make this a second class. And so we will probably be discussing this. Unfortunately, not next week, because we got the singing, but the following week we'll continue this discussion. And we'll kind of dive into some of the specifics about the law. But yeah, that's one of the things that becomes clear, is that the Bible did, or the Mosaic Law did allow for human weakness. It did allow for these concessions for divorce. It came to the people where they were. But one of the things that the Bible consistently portrays is that not honoring that principle that's found in Genesis 1 of man and woman coming together as a single man and a single woman, when you don't honor that, that causes problems. It causes problems for Abraham. It causes problems for Jacob. It causes a lot of problems for David and Solomon and the other kings. Even if the law had said, here's this concession to human weakness, that's part of the reason the law and the writings, the entire story shows you, but yeah, doesn't it turn out bad when you're not honoring what God wants? Well, doesn't it turn out bad when you're not honoring the principles that God has set forth? So that's a great question, and that's going to be what we're going to look at in the next class, is we're going to look at a couple of these specific examples, and this actually probably is better, because this means we can give some good time to some of these discussions. Because there are some things in the Old Testament that do become kind of hard for us, because we're like, wow, that's, you know, it's kind of odd that there's mentions of slavery. It's odd that there's these mentions of, you know, Israelites killing a whole bunch of people, capital punishment. There's some of these questions about divorce and marriage and the relationship between men and women. And there are some things that we might look at and be like, that seems really odd. That seems like that doesn't jive with my conception of God. And again, remember the original discussion we had. Remember, we approach God where he is rather than trying to put him in under our box. But that's what we're going to take a look at, is kind of trying to take a glance and trying to understand, how do we reconcile these things? Part of what's going to be the case is we're going to kind of look at some comparisons. I'm going to bring in some evidence from other law codes from this time period. You're going to see a big contrast between the values of the Mosaic Law and the values of some of these ancient Babylonian and Assyrian laws. But we're also going to talk a little bit about the historical context, talking about how this time is a little bit different than our modern time, and how some of these laws, like Tracy brought up, most of the time were actually for the protection of people. We're often for the protection of the innocent in ways that we might not see on the surface value, but when we give it a little bit of time, when we do more than just cherry pick a verse out of context, we're going to see that there's actually the same principles that we've talked about with the law of mercy, of protection of the innocent, of holiness. Those are going to bear through even these laws that we might not fully understand. So, we'll continue talking about this next week. Any questions on what we've discussed about tonight, about kind of the relationship between the law and between the New Testament? All right, well, I really appreciate the discussion. The discussion has been outstanding in this class, and I appreciate the questions. Please feel free. If you have a question that comes up, definitely let me know. This is the time for us to discuss these things. So we'll talk again in the following week. So we'll continue this question, so there's no new question for us to talk about while we're singing next week. And then the second week we will have this class where we'll continue this discussion of, is the Mosaic Law immoral? So thank you for the discussion. Thank you guys for all your work.